Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we go to the Word this morning. Our great Father in heaven, we praise you this morning that you are a God of glory and grace, that there is no one else like you. The gods of the nations are worthless idols, but our God made the heavens. Thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us in your Word and through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can not only know how great and glorious you are, but that we can actually experience a personal relationship with you, the Creator, the Sustainer of this universe. What a blessing to know that you are a God of infinite compassion and mercy, a God who reached down to us to give us life even when we were your enemies. What a blessing, Lord, to know that our sins and our iniquities, which are many, will never be counted against us because we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. What a privilege to gather together in the name of our Savior, to worship you in spirit and in truth, to be invited to gather around your table. Remind us today in a special way of the great and precious promises of your gospel. Seal those promises upon our heart as we hear the word preached and as we see the word proclaimed through the elements of the supper. Unite our hearts together in worship this morning, Lord, as one family, predestined before the foundation of the world to be conformed to your image and called to join you in your mission to make disciples of the nations. Forgive us, Lord, of our sins. Help us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Father, as we sit here this morning, in the comfort and security of North America, our hearts go out to our brothers and sisters in Egypt and in Syria, our brothers who are suffering greatly for the sake of your name. May you, O Lord, use these great tribulations and trials to further the cause of the gospel in the Muslim world, that the nations might be glad and rejoice in your salvation. Encourage your oppressed people today, Lord. Fill their hearts with a supernatural hope and peace that can only come from knowing you and trusting fully in your Son. Lord, from our human perspective, the horrors that we see all over our world are disheartening. Sometimes, Lord, we are almost led to despair. But, Lord, we trust in you. We believe with steadfast certainty that you are in control, that you are working through these terrible situations to draw men and women to Christ and to bring even more glory and honor to the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, we confess we do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Deliver our brothers and sisters from the enemy, we pray. May you bring lasting peace and reconciliation to this very troubled part of our world. We pray also, Lord, for those who are committing these atrocities, for those who are persecuting your people, that you may convict them of their sin, just as you did that day on the road to Damascus with Saul of Tarsus. Confront them with a glimpse of the glory of Christ that will lead them to genuine repentance and faith. Give our brothers and sisters in Egypt and Syria the ability to love their enemies, to pray continually for those who persecute and mistreat them. Father, as we come now to the preaching of your holy and inspired word, we submit to its authority. We ask humbly that you might speak to each one of us here by your Spirit today. Convict us, Lord, where conviction is necessary. Encourage us where encouragement is needed. Shape us, mold us through the proclamation of your word that we may live our lives more and more to the praise of your glorious grace. We pray all of these things in Jesus' powerful name and for his great glory here in our city of Welland and all around the world. Amen. While I was preparing for the message this week in Acts 13, I was reminded of a story that I came across a few years ago about the great Chinese evangelist Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee, for those of you who may never have heard of him, was a missionary in China from the time of his conversion in 1927 to his imprisonment during the communist regime of Chairman Mao. And in one of his books, Watchman Nee tells the story of a memorable occasion when God acted in power to bring rain to a small island on the south coast of China. Watchman Nee and a band of Christians entered this island to share the wonderful news about Jesus Christ with the inhabitants. But to their dismay, the islanders who devoutly worshipped a false god did not respond at first to the missionaries as they explained the gospel. During a conversation with one of the Christian missionaries, The islanders told him how their god provided clear days and good weather one day of the year on a religious ceremony when they worshiped their god. And after finding out the exact date of this ceremony, Nee's group challenged the islanders to see if the god of scripture was greater than the god that they served. The missionaries promised that on the day of the ceremony, the Christian god would send rain, even though it had not rained on that particular day in over 200 years. Now, Watchman Nee and his group immediately realized the severity of the challenge that they had just issued. And they began to pray fervently, just like Elijah of old when he challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Well, the prescribed day eventually came. And guess what? God sent heavy rains which drenched the pagan festival. The islanders balked at first. They decided they would change the date of their festival and try a second time. But on the rain date, God drenched them a second time. And as a result of this power encounter and the preaching of the gospel, the residents of that island abandoned their former worship of the demon and switched their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Well, as we look this morning at Acts 13 and the beginning of Paul's missionary journeys to the Gentile world, we will see a similar showdown between the forces of evil and the mighty, unstoppable power of our God. So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, and we're going to read verses 4 to 13 as we join Paul and Barnabas on their journey to Cyprus, a journey that would change the world forever. And as we look into the Word of God this morning, we're going to see three things. Number one, an opportunity to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number two, opposition by yet another ambassador of Satan. And number three, the outcome of this encounter between the ambassadors of darkness and the ambassadors of light. And the point of the passage as it relates to us in our present context today is simply this. As we make the most of every opportunity and encounter opposition along the way, we can always trust in the power of our sovereign God for His desired outcome. So three O's today, an opportunity, opposition, and outcome. Let's look to the Word of God. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a false Jewish prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. The word of God this morning. Thanks be to God for his inspired and inerrant word. Well, if you think back about a month or so ago, you'll recall that when we left Paul and Barnabas, they had discerned a call for missionary service. And that call to foreign missions had been confirmed through fervent prayer and fasting in the local church at Antioch. The church at Antioch was obedient to the call of the Spirit, and as a result, they sent off two of their most promising leaders to the mission field on what we know today as the first missionary journey of Paul. If any of you have a study Bible at home, I'd encourage you sometime this week, flip to the back of that Bible and look for a map that says Paul's missionary journeys. Most Bibles have some maps at the back, and you'll find those maps very helpful as you seek to trace Paul's journey from city to city and from place to place. But if you don't have a Bible with maps, I've actually included a small map in the bulletin so that you can trace Paul's journey to Cyprus this morning as it begins in chapter 13. Well, you'll notice from looking at this map that Paul and Barnabas set off from the city of Antioch in Syria. And that, by the way, is the same modern country that we see in the news today. The country that is totally ravaged by civil war. And after leaving Syria, the missionary band travels in a circular route heading east over the Mediterranean Sea to the island of Cyprus. And from there they go north into what's known today as Turkey. Back then it was called Galatia or Asia Minor. You know, at one time, these Middle Eastern countries that we see on these maps were dominated by Christianity, largely due to the influence of the Apostle Paul and other pastors and missionaries who followed in his footsteps. But tragically, today, these same countries are dominated by the false religion of Islam. And there's a tremendous need for re-evangelization as the people of God take this part of the world once again for the glory of God. But as we move forward today past the sending out of Paul and Barnabas, we're going to focus in on the first opportunity for gospel ministry that this small missionary band was to encounter. And it was on a small island paradise known as Cyprus. The island of Cyprus is sometimes called the Happy Island, and that is not without reason. During Paul's time, the island of Cyprus was located on a major trade route between Egypt and Turkey. And as a result of that, it was a very wealthy country. It was very prosperous. And in addition to a healthy and a growing economy, Cyprus was also an incredibly beautiful island, had a great climate, had lots of natural resources that they could tap into. I've never been to Cyprus. I hope that I'll be able to make it there someday. But maybe some of you have been there and could actually confirm what I read about this place this week. But Cyprus, you may recall from our previous studies in Acts, was also the homeland of Barnabas. Luke told us this back in chapter 4, verse 36. Why exactly Barnabas decided to leave his happy island and settle in Jerusalem, we don't exactly know. Barnabas was a Levite. It's possible that he went to Jerusalem to serve at the temple. But my best guess is that Barnabas was among that group of Jewish pilgrims who gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and that he was saved and added to the church during that mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And after his conversion, Barnabas seems to have left his island and settled down in Jerusalem with the other believers, while some of his fellow Cypriots went back to the island to tell the Jewish people living there about the Messiah. These believers went back to Cyprus. They proclaimed the Lord Jesus, who died for sins according to the scriptures and who was raised from the dead on the third day. And that gospel message that they proclaimed took root and began to bear lasting fruit on the island. Paul's missionary journey to Cyprus was not the first time that this island had contact with the gospel. In fact, Acts 11, 19, and 20 tells us that it was anonymous believers from Cyprus, from this very island, who helped to plant the church in Antioch in the first place. It was courageous men and women from Cyprus who took the initiative to step out of their comfort zone and share the gospel with the Gentiles living in the city of Antioch. And now in Acts 13, we see that it's time for the church in Antioch to return the favor as they send out a small missionary team to fan the flames of the gospel on this little island. Now, Paul and Barnabas and their traveling companion, John Mark, set off for Cyprus, most likely because it was a fast and convenient way to go north into Asia Minor, into Turkey. In those days, it was faster to go by sea than it was to travel over land. And most likely, Barnabas also saw this as a great opportunity to visit his family and friends as he went through the island before he went off as a missionary into Asia. And so we're told by Luke that the missionary band arrived by ship at Salamis, the commercial center of Cyprus located on the eastern part of the island, and that they made their way after that by foot about 90 miles across the island until they got to the imperial city of Paphos. That's where the Roman governor lived and the leader of the island who we read about. Paul and Barnabas' initial trip across Cyprus reveals for us what was to become a standard pattern of evangelism in the early church. Although Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and he certainly made his greatest contribution among Gentiles who had never heard about Christ, Paul never forgot about his own people. Paul's heart ached for the Jewish people to recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah. And if it were possible, Paul tells us in Romans 9 verse 3 that he gladly would have gone to hell himself if he could have saved the Jewish people by doing so. Paul's love and compassion for the Jewish people ran very deep. And so his strategy as a missionary and as a church planter was to go to the Jew first and then to the Greek. He went first to the Jewish synagogues, and after that he expanded his ministry outside of the synagogues to the Greek-speaking inhabitants of the empire. And so, friends, we read here in Acts 13:5 that Paul and Barnabas began the first missionary journey by sharing the gospel with their own people in Cyprus. Now, I'm not sure what your reaction is to this New Testament pattern of taking the gospel to the Jew first. But as I read through the book of Acts, I strongly identify with Paul and Barnabas' desire to reach their own people for the glory of Christ. Just as Paul and Barnabas deeply desired to see a great revival break out among the Jewish people, my own heart is deeply grieved when I see the spiritual condition of my people, Canadians, right here in our country. Canada was once a bright light for the gospel, but that light has gotten dimmer and dimmer, and it ought to grieve our hearts. As we seek to fulfill the Great Commission in our generation by taking the gospel to the very ends of the earth, let's never forget the great spiritual need that exists right here in Canada, right here among our own people. We are missionaries first and foremost to our people and to the city where God has placed us in His sovereign wisdom. And after that, our mission radiates outward from our little Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth. Barnabas' heart broke for his Jewish family and friends in Cyprus, and our hearts need to break when we see the tremendous decline of godliness in our home and native land. So let me exhort you this morning, even as I exhort myself. See yourself as a missionary, strategically placed by God right here in the Niagara region, even as we beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out more laborers into the unreached parts of His vineyard. I said it a few weeks ago, I'll repeat it again this morning. The mission begins at home, and it goes outward from here. If our heart does not break for our neighbor across the road from us or across the cubicle from us at work, then how will our hearts break for people who live halfway around the world? The mission always, always begins at home. Although Paul and Barnabas had many wonderful opportunities to share the gospel with the Jewish people living on that island of Cyprus, the most notable opportunity for gospel proclamation that Luke wants us to focus on happened at the end of their 90-mile trek in the city of Paphos. It was in this imperial city that Paul and Barnabas caught the attention of the most powerful Roman leader living on that island. His name was Sergius Paulus, and he was appointed by the senators. He was a proconsul on the island. Luke tells us that this Gentile ruler was exceptionally intelligent and that he was also deeply curious about spiritual things. He was curious enough to extend a personal invitation to these missionaries to tell them about Jesus. Imagine that. What an opportunity that they had. And as we're journeying through the book of Acts week by week, I hope that you're noticing a trend in the way that Luke is telling this story. As the gospel penetrates more and more into the Gentile world, it is reaching the upper echelons of society. The gospel is penetrating the leaders who are exerting a great influence in the Roman Empire. We saw, first of all, the conversion of a high-ranking official from Ethiopia. We've seen the conversion of a man named Cornelius, who was an officer in the Italian cohort. We've seen the conversion of a man named Manaen, who grew up in the same royal household as King Herod. And now we're about to see the conversion of a Roman official named Sergius Paulus, who is the highest-ranking official in Cyprus. What an awesome opportunity God had given Paul and Barnabas. And when God opens a door for ministry, these men gladly walk through it so that the name of Jesus Christ will be exalted among the Gentile nations. Now, something else I want to point out before we move along is the fact that Saul begins to use a new name here in verse 9 as he seeks to reach out beyond the synagogue. Up until this point in Luke's narrative, Luke has consistently referred to the apostle by his Jewish name, Saul. But from this point until the end of the book, the apostle to the Gentiles will go by another Greek name, the name that we're most familiar with, Paul. Now, there are many different theories why Paul changed his name at this point. But my own opinion is that Saul began using his Greek name so that he could be a more effective missionary among the Gentiles. Becoming all things to all men so that he could reach some was an integral part of Paul's missionary strategy. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law that I might win those under the law. To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I might save some. And so by changing his name from Saul to Paul, the apostle is modeling for us what effective cross-cultural ministry looks like. Without crossing, compromising the gospel message one iota, the apostle Paul carefully adapts to different cultures and different people that he encounters along the way. And one way he does this is by changing his name to Paul. You might be interested to know the Greek word Paul actually means small. And we have an account from the second century that says that Paul was actually quite a short man. He was short, he was bald, he wasn't particularly attractive. But I have a suspicion that Paul took this name, meaning small, because he wanted to show his humility. He recognized that he was underneath of Christ, that he was the least worthy to be called into the kingdom of God, but God set his mercy and love upon him. And so we see in this name the humility of the Apostle Paul. Well, Paul models a lesson in cross-cultural ministry through his name change that we were very slow to learn here in the West. You know, in spite of all the good that has been done by Protestant missionaries from the West, one of the blights on early Protestant missions was a lack of cultural flexibility and sensitivity. The gospel and Western culture for many years were so closely intertwined that many early missionaries insisted that new believers from other cultures talk like Westerners and dress like Westerners and eat like Westerners and sing like Westerners and worship God like Westerners. Missionaries often lived in compounds separated completely from the people they were seeking to win because they were unwilling to experience cultural discomfort in another land. You know, one of the first missionaries to break through this barrier and to put into practice what the Apostle Paul is modeling for us is Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was one of the first Western missionaries to dress like a Chinese person in order to win Chinese people to Christ. He dressed like the Chinese. He ate like the Chinese. He integrated into their culture so that they could become genuine Chinese Christians and have a cultural expression of the gospel. You know, one of the wonderful things about Christianity that Paul reminds us of here in the book of Acts is that the Christian faith is not tied to any single culture. A lot of people think that Christianity is a Western religion, but that's simply not true. Christianity isn't tied to any one culture. Christianity is not a religion like Islam that requires you to learn Arabic and to adopt a certain food and dress code from the Arabic Peninsula. As we proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it takes a unique expression in different cultures so that we see our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world who worship the Lord differently than we do. And as we seek to win and evangelize a new generation for Christ here in our own country of Canada, we need to be acutely aware of what aspects of our worship are essential to the gospel and what aspects are influenced by our own cultural preferences. We must be careful not to unintentionally raise barriers to the gospel by insisting on personal preferences and opinions that are not central to the message that we proclaim. Things such as the way that we dress, the food that we eat, the types of church buildings that we meet in, the music styles that we prefer. On the essential content of our message, we must not move one inch, but on the non-essentials, we must be as flexible as the Apostle Paul was. We must be willing to sacrifice some of our personal preferences and comforts for the advancement of the gospel in a new cultural setting. That's all I'm going to say about this for now, but we'll return to this important theme when we get to Acts chapter 17 and we hear Paul's wonderful sermon before the Athenians at the Areopagus. Paul, as we will see more and more in the book of Acts, had a remarkable ability to communicate the gospel to many different kinds of people. He was very flexible as a missionary, and we can learn a lot from his example. Paul's example helps us to avoid two extremes in our mission endeavors today. On the one hand, Paul teaches us to avoid cultural inflexibility, an unwillingness to change that will ultimately hinder our mission as our culture here in our own country of Canada continues to shift and to change. And on the other hand, Paul's example helps us to avoid a willingness to compromise the gospel for the sake of the culture. Just as Paul avoided these two extremes in his own first century setting, God's call on us today as 21st century believers living here in our own Jerusalem is to do the hard work of translating the unchanging gospel of Jesus Christ into a culture that is continuously changing. And with God's help, this is what we will strive to do as we look to the future as a church family here at Rosedale and seek to win the community of Welland to the glory of God. There is much we can learn, brothers and sisters, from the example of Paul and these early missionary journeys. Well, we've seen now the tremendous opportunity that God gave to Paul and Barnabas to penetrate the Gentile population in Cyprus. But as we've already seen in the book of Acts, and as we'll see again and again, with great opportunity always comes great opposition. Opportunity and opposition are close cousins when it comes to gospel ministry. And as we seek to live our lives for Christ in our culture, to advance the gospel to the far reaches of the earth, let's not be surprised, friends, when we face opposition and hostility and adversity. Satan does not like it when we step on his territory, when we try and regain that territory for the kingdom of God. He will do everything possible to stop the advance of the gospel. And that's what we see here in the book of Acts. And so it's no coincidence, my friends, that our brothers and sisters in Christ who live and worship within predominantly Muslim countries like Egypt and Syria suffer so profoundly when they choose to live for the glory of God. As we sit here today in peace and security in Canada, our brothers and sisters in Christ in these countries are facing opportunities and opposition that we can scarcely even imagine here in Canada. Their lives are being threatened on a daily basis. Their personal property is being plundered and destroyed. Their businesses and their church buildings are being burned to the ground. And why is this? Here it is. It's a satanic attack on the church because the enemy of our souls does not want to give up any of his ground. The Apostle Paul summarizes the spiritual reality very well in 2 Timothy, a verse, in fact, that he wrote when he was on death row, waiting for his own head to be chopped off. Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so the bad news, friends, is that persecution and opposition are unavoidable for the godly. But the good news is that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. They can take our property. They can slander and malign us. They can accuse us of hate speech when we stand up for righteousness. They can kill our bodies. But the one thing that they cannot do is to take away the inheritance which is ours in Christ. And so we face opposition as Christians with the same confidence and humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered unjustly and committed his cause to Christ. It was for the joy set before him, the author to the Hebrews tells us, that he endured the cross, despising its shame. And so, friends, even though we encounter opposition in this life as a result of our witness for Christ, we put one foot in front of the other, confident of the fact that we fight under the banner of a victorious king whose kingdom is here right now and is coming in even greater fullness when he returns at the end of the age. The Apostle Paul understood clearly that opposition follows closely on the heels of opportunity, even as we see here in Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas have just received the opportunity of a lifetime, a personal interview with the proconsul of Cyprus. And no sooner do they see the open door before them that Satan tries to shut it by sending this false prophet named Bar-Jesus. You know, just as Herod in chapter 12 came in the spirit of Antichrist by killing James and by imprisoning Peter, we see again here in chapter 13 the spirit of Antichrist raising his ugly head once again. Look at what Luke tells us about the opposition that they faced in Paphos Verse 8, but Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. This man, Bar-Jesus, was a demon-possessed person who is most likely in the payroll of Sergius Paulus. In our society today, we'd probably call him a medium. He'd be called a fortune teller. His Jewish name literally means the son of salvation, Bar-Jesus, son of salvation. And his Gentile name, Elymas, derives from an Arabic word that means wise man or sage. Although Bar-Jesus came from a Jewish family, his livelihood as a medium totally contradicted the teaching of the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, God forbade his holy people to have anything to do with the occult. And although Sergius Paulus, the Roman official, was favorably impressed with the demonic power of his court magician, the Apostle Paul was not impressed with this man, and he understands exactly what he's dealing with. Because the Holy Spirit lived within Paul, he had discernment to know that Bar-Jesus was not the son of salvation at all. In fact, Paul exposes him as the son of the devil. Son of the devil. That's his real name. The interaction between Paul and Bar-Jesus that we just read reminds me a lot of the Old Testament prophets who confronted the power of darkness with the authority of Almighty God. Just as the prophet Elijah confronted the false prophets on Mount Carmel, just as Watchman Nee and his little band of missionaries confronted the false demon that enslaved the people in China, so Paul confronts this false prophet with the mighty power of God. And as usual, God wins the decisive victory. You know, there's a lot that we can learn from this chapter about facing opposition as followers of Jesus Christ. First of all, this passage reminds us that we ought to expect opposition as we serve the Lord, as we strive for godliness. As we learned a few weeks ago, Satan is a defeated enemy, but he's still a dangerous enemy because the time hasn't come for him to be thrown into the lake of fire. Secondly, as we face oppositions in our efforts to lead others to Christ, we must learn to see these encounters through spiritual eyes and recognize that we are in the middle of a spiritual battle. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You know, as followers of Jesus Christ living in the 21st century, we possess the same Holy Spirit as the Apostle Paul, who indwells us and empowers us to witness boldly for Christ in the face of intense opposition. There are times, even in our society and our world today, where God will work an incredible miracle to demonstrate publicly that He is the one true God. We don't see this a lot here in the secularized Western world. But talk to missionaries who served overseas in cultures that embraced the supernatural as part of their worldview, and you'll hear many stories of power encounters like the one that we've read today in Acts 13. Here in our own Western context, one of the most powerful ways that we can challenge the false gods and ideologies and idols of our culture is to demonstrate the truth of the gospel through lives that have been transformed by the gospel. Non-Christian men and women here in North America put their hope and trust in all kinds of false idols that they think will bring them happiness and satisfaction. We think here in the West that we will find lasting satisfaction in money and relationships and vacation and sexual relationships and jobs and partying, and the list goes on and on. But as Christians, we know that there is only one source of abundant life. It's the Lord Jesus. And we will never find that ultimate satisfaction outside of a relationship with Him. As the author to the Ecclesiastes tells us, there is no satisfaction under the sun. All is vanity. Christian brothers and sisters, one way that we magnify the superiority of our great God and that we lay bare the false idols of our culture is by the way we live as Christians. We must live lives that are transformed and informed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. As people around us who are hungry and thirsty for true satisfaction see a community of Christians that have found it in Christ, they will begin to see how hollow and empty their false functional saviors really are. And if God wills it, their eyes will be open to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and they will be saved. As you go out from this place into the mission field this week, do not be surprised by the opposition you face. And as the opposition comes, as it inevitably will, walk in the power of the Spirit. Unveil the false idols of our culture around us. Walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling and demonstrate in both word and deed that our God is the greatest God. There is no one like him, and that everyone must bow before him and worship him as he deserves to be worshiped. Well, we come now thirdly and finally to the outcome of this first missionary venture into the island of Cyprus. On the one hand, there is a great victory for Paul and Barnabas in these verses. But in verse 13, we also see a sour note of discouragement. Acts 13 reminds us that not every story has a Cinderella ending. Although as Christians, we can always be confident in every situation that the sovereign God of providence is working our situations according to his plan. Somehow, he works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Well, let's look first of all at the two victories in verses 11 and 12. The first one is the defeat of this man, Bar-Jesus, and the second one is the conversion of Sergius Paulus to the Christian faith. As we look first at God's judgment on Elymas the magician, it's hard to miss the irony that Luke has woven into his inspired narrative. Just as Saul, the great persecutor of the church, was struck blind while traveling on the road to Damascus, so now Elymas is struck blind for his spiritual obstinacy in resisting the purposes and plans of God. The main difference between these two men is that Paul repented of his sin, that he trusted in Christ, and God gave him a new life and a new purpose. But Elymas did not repent and believe in the gospel as far as we know. The defeat of Satan is a victorious outcome in this story, but at the same time, let's not forget it's a great tragedy whenever a person hears the gospel and sees evidence of the truth of the gospel, and then rejects that gospel. This is a tragedy. The hardness of heart that we see in Elymas is a sobering reminder of how terrible sin really is in the heart of fallen human beings like me and like you. It's a reminder that the men and the women we encounter every day are lost. They are unable to turn to God until he touches them by his sovereign grace and enables them to repent and to believe the gospel of grace. Only then will they turn to Christ and be saved. Both Sergius Paulus and Elymas heard the same message. Both of these men witnessed the same miracle. One man walked away as a follower of Jesus. The other man walked away in rebellion against God. Here is a victory and a tragedy rolled up into one. But as we move from the judgment of Elymas to the conversion of Sergius Paulus, our hearts should be encouraged. You know, although some of the seed of the gospel that we scatter will certainly fall on stony ground, the encouraging thing is that some of that seed will fall on good ground too. It will flourish, it will grow into a tree that bears much fruit to the glory of God. Although we know nothing more about Sergius Paulus, I can't help but wonder if he went on to be a great influence for Christ on the island of Cyprus, just like the Ethiopian eunuch or Cornelius. Sergius Paulus saw the power of God and he believed on Jesus. But notice in verse 13 what astonished him most of all. It was not the miracle that astounded him nearly as much as the radical message that they were proclaiming about Jesus. Brothers and sisters, there is a gold nugget here in verse 13 that we need to mine and take home with us today. And here it is. There is incredible power in the gospel. There is power in the message that we proclaim about Jesus and the good tidings of salvation. I don't know about you. I've never struck a person blind. Never really tried. I've never called down fire from heaven. I've never called down rain. But I'm encouraged today nevertheless because the message that I herald as a spirit-filled disciple of Jesus Christ has the power to demolish strongholds. It has the power to free the captives from the grip of Satan. I've witnessed the power of the gospel to transform lives. I've seen it in my own life as I've grown in the Lord. And my prayer is that you too will get to see that power of the gospel as you scatter the seed wherever you go. Take opportunities to tell others about Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, friends, let me encourage you, never shy away from sharing the gospel when God opens a door for you to do it. The Bible says that he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will reap a bountiful harvest. So, friends, make the most of every opportunity. Endure opposition as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and then leave the outcome in the hands of our sovereign Lord of Providence, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Well, we've seen two encouraging outcomes in the defeat of Elymas and the conversion of Sergius Paulus. But let me suggest this morning there is a third outcome mentioned by Luke in verse 13 that is not nearly as encouraging. Luke tells us in verse 13 the disheartening news that John Mark, a cousin of Barnabas, who'd actually accompanied Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey to Cyprus, suddenly decided to abandon the mission and go back home to Jerusalem. Now, why he decided to abandon the mission at this point and go home, we don't know. But in a few weeks, we're going to see that the defection of John Mark at this early stage was serious enough that it actually strained the relationship between Paul and Barnabas. It put pressure on their friendship as to what to do with John Mark. Well, we'll leave the details of this to another time. But for now, let me just point out how brutally realistic the scriptures are. They're so brutally realistic to the situations that we face today. You know, as Christians, we're often encouraged. There are times we see God working around us. We're encouraged to see what God is doing. But the reality is that life in our fallen world is also full of disappointments and discouragements and setbacks. We must not be under any illusion that life will be perfect for us once we start following Jesus. And if you don't believe me, turn on the news and turn your eyes towards our persecuted brothers and sisters in Egypt and Syria. Contrary to the notions of a few popular American television preachers, we do not live our best life now. We live an abundant life now as we follow Jesus, but our best life lies in the future when we will walk with our Lord in the New Jerusalem, in the city that he's preparing for us. As long as we are living in this world, even the greatest and the most faithful of Christ's followers will experience terrible things. We will experience hardships and difficulties that are tough to explain. So take heart, Rosedale family, by the lessons that we've learned today in Acts chapter 13. Make the most out of every opportunity to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not be surprised, friends, when you face opposition for sharing that message. And finally, whatever the outcome may be for you, whether an encouraging victory or what appears from our limited vantage point to be a discouraging setback, rest secure in the hands of our sovereign and loving Lord, knowing that he is using you and your obedience to fulfill his greater purposes. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Amen.